Good to see all of you here this morning. We do have some that are visiting with us. We'd like to extend a special welcome to you. We hope that this time that we spend together worshiping the Lord our God, studying His Word this morning, will be beneficial to you. And of course, if you have any questions about anything that we say or do, feel free to bring those up to us. There's a little bit of excitement that comes when somebody says, "I've got good news." Somebody calls you up, good friend of yours, and says, "I've got good news." You want to hear it. You begin to say, "Well, tell me. Don't hold it back. I want to know. What's the good news?" Well, the good news, I think, is stated well in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24 when Paul talks about the ministry that he had received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The word gospel means good news. And sometimes I think we might do well to start saying good news instead of gospel at times, so that it is clear that we are proclaiming good news. And sometimes people misunderstand exactly what the grace of God really means. You probably have heard people defining it and saying, "Well, it's unmerited favor." But even that statement is a little bit ambiguous. People might not know exactly what it means to say unmerited favor. Grace is something that God gives freely to those that would enter into the covenant relationship with Him. It is not something that we earn our way into. It is not something that is given freely to everybody so that everybody receives God's grace, as some might declare, but it is something that is a gift of God for those that would believe in Him. And so when Paul says he was given the ministry to proclaim this good news, he's talking about a good news that he would proclaim to the world, to anybody who would perk up and say, "Yes, tell me the good news that God has provided a way of salvation." That in love, he had a plan and he carried that plan out. And they did that without requiring us to earn it. We live in a society in which we laud the ideal of, you know, earning things and working your way into something and being able to improve yourself and advance in your career and in your hobbies and different things. But the grace of God is something that God is just waiting to give us. It is something He desires to give us. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. We have a need for this grace. You know, we're coming up on Christmas time. People are thinking about gifts and what they might give to, you know, this family member or that child or what have you. But there is nothing more disappointing than giving somebody a gift and they don't want it. They didn't need it. Maybe they already had it. Or maybe just the moment of you thinking as you watch them open that present, thinking they're going to like this so much, and the look on their face says that they were disappointed. There's nothing worse than that. And that's probably why a lot of people have great anxiety over choosing a present for others. But when we think about grace, this is a gift that God offers that we all need. Everybody needs it, even if they don't know they need it. You ever had somebody give you a gift and it was not something you expected, not something you asked for, not even something you were thinking about, but sure did come in handy? Sometimes people aren't thinking about God's grace. They're not thinking about whether they need it, but they need it nonetheless. We find, as was read this morning before the table in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because all have sinned, we all need grace. Because all have sinned, we are deficient in and of ourselves. We cannot be in that covenant relationship with God unless we have His grace. James chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet shall stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." So there's none of us that can say, "Well, I've lived such a good life that I don't need grace. I don't need forgiveness." None of us could make that statement at all. And in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Death is fearful. Death is one of those things that even if we're not thinking about it all the time, when we do think about it, it gives us some anxiety, some fear. For some people, it's not knowing how they might die. And maybe they imagine some of the terrible ways to die, but when it really comes down to it, what man is afraid of is what happens after death. It's whether what other people have told them about heaven and hell is really real. And they wonder, and they'll look it up with books and movies and different things to try to determine what happens to somebody when they die, but yet our Creator has told us, and they'll ignore that. If you want to know what happens, it's all right here. But we all need this grace. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "Your sins, your iniquities have separated you from your God." So if we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, and they separate us from God, then we need a way to overcome that separation. And as I've told you before, I imagine things when I put words together. I have mental pictures of things. And when I think about this separation from God, I think about a canyon or something between us. God's on one side and I'm on the other, and I have no way of getting there if He doesn't build a way for me to get there, if He doesn't make a way for me to get there. So when Isaiah said, "Your sins have separated from you from your God," it means that you have no way of accomplishing getting to the other side unless God makes a way. Later on in Isaiah in chapter 64 and verse 6, he says, "We are all like an unclean thing and our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." In other words, because we've sinned, even the good things we do, they're not enough. It's like filthy rags. Even the good things are unacceptable because we are separated from Him. Well, what that means for us is that we have to own up to it. We have to own up to the fact that we have a need that only God can fulfill. We have a need to overcome the sin that we have committed. We can never be given entrance into heaven on the basis of merit. People think that getting into heaven is like having a balance scale in which, you know, you put enough good stuff on one side and it'll outweigh the bad stuff and then I can get in. It doesn't work that way. The only way for that scale to work is for the bad stuff to be completely wiped out. It's not even there anymore. Even the very best of mankind is without merit in the sight of God. The second thing that this really needs to mean to us is that there was a time in which we had this relationship with God. We were innocent. And then at some point in time, when we gained the ability to make conscious choices, understanding what's right and what's wrong, we transgressed against the law of God. And so this is something we once had that we have lost. We experience this separation from God or spiritual death that without being rectified ends in an eternal separation from God. I mentioned in class this morning that everything about God is good, and without God we have no good. That is hell. There is no good in hell. None at all. Completely without God. And that's kind of a foreign concept because even those that are evil in this world experience some level of physical blessings from God. They don't even understand what it is to say you would be completely without God. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12 says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those that do evil." He's not going to listen. It's interesting, sometimes you see someone who has lived a life that is an antithesis of God. They do not consider His will in any choice they make in their life. But when it comes down to a life or death situation, what do they begin doing? They begin praying. And they think God will listen and answer that prayer. But if we choose to live life without God, we cannot expect Him to be there for us at a moment's notice in the midst of our sin because we prayed to Him. That relationship with God becomes our connection to God. Now, I'm not saying that one cannot seek God out, even in sin. I'm simply saying they are asking for God to do something for them while they choose sin over Him. We can't run away from these facts. We can't hide from them. We can't think that we can somehow just be part of some mass of spirits on the day of judgment and maybe we'll just kind of sneak by. That's not the way heaven is. That's not the way it works. We cannot be self-deceived with our notions of goodness. We need to accept that we have sinned. But one of the most incredible facts that are shared when we talk about the good news is that God loved us so much that He sent His only Son, John 3:16. So that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That relationship with Him. And that is so incredible because when we realize that we've sinned and we realize that we have separated ourselves from Him by that sin, we must also realize that we are doing things that put us at enmity with Him. And yet in that enmity, while we are lost, while we are in sin, God sent His Son. That is love that no man knows nor extends. That is love that only God could have. That is the highest standard of love. 1 John 4 and verse 9 says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so we might live through Him." So that spiritual death would not be our eternal destiny if we believe. And because God loved us, He sent His Son, and His Son, out of love, made the choice to sacrifice Himself in order to be the propitiation for our sins. Years ago, I had a dear sister come up to me after preaching a lesson in which I talked about propitiation. And she says, "You got to tell me what that word means. What does propitiation mean?" It means that Jesus stood where we ought to be. That He took the punishment for us. He died for us when we're the ones that deserved to die. So 1 John 4 and verse 10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be that propitiation for us." But let's go back to Romans chapter 3 and look at a couple of other verses as well. This propitiation, this sacrifice that is there to appease the demands that sin has created, that the wages of sin is death. God has offered His Son as a sacrifice designed to take care of that wage of sin. And out of justice, God provided His Son. Those scales had to be balanced, if you will. The bad had to be wiped out. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, Romans 3 and verse 24, he continues this thought that we made in verse 23. Verse 24, he says, "We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness that at the present time so that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." You see, God's justice requires a death. The wages of sin is death. And that's presented to us as a sacrifice. But if we don't have any way to wipe out the debt that we owe, then it's our death. His justice requires that, but because he loved us, he provided his son as a sacrifice for sin to pay that debt that we owe that we can't pay without our own loss of our soul. God then recognizes the death of Jesus on the cross as a suitable payment for those sins, paid in full, taking away that debt. So he both satisfies his justice and his love, graciously providing salvation, something that, again, we do not earn, but that God offers. But receiving God's grace requires obedience. It is not a blanket thing that is just thrown out on every soul that has ever lived without any requirement. Hebrews 5 and verse 9 tells us that Jesus is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The salvation and the obedience are linked. You cannot separate them. If you take away the obedience, you take away the salvation. Freedom from sin comes when one is willing to be obedient from the heart. Let's go in the book of Romans still to chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and at verse 17, Romans 6 and verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. See, when you're in sin and you owe that debt of death, you are a slave to that sin. But when you come to Christ and you have been set free from the bondage of sin, you have chosen to become a slave of righteousness. We've chosen to make ourselves a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Again, this is not a blanket thing that was given out over mankind. We do actually have to know Jesus, and we do actually have to believe in Jesus. And we have to be willing to own up to that belief. Not hide it somewhere, not tuck it away so that it cannot be seen, not stuff it down deep and never talk about it. But in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. There is a connection again between the heart and the mouth. We speak what we believe. If we never speak of Jesus, if we never confess him at all, do we believe? Or are we fooling ourselves? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, that if we're willing to confess him, then he'll turn around and confess us to the Father. But if we're not willing to confess him, then he won't. And what he's saying when he says, I'll confess you to the Father, is I will claim you as mine. And when Jesus claims us as his, that means his blood was shed for us. Now, I realize that a lot of people misuse Romans 10, 9, and 10 to think that the only thing we ever have to do is simply confess a belief in Jesus, but that's not the truth, because the Bible tells us a whole lot more than that. That trying to put together a picture of the good news with only belief and confession would leave an incomplete picture. And an incomplete picture would mean that there is something missing. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, it states that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And let's just be honest for a moment. When we truly believe in Jesus, and we truly want to live for Jesus, that requires changes within ourselves. It requires that we live a different life than we did before. Paul makes that pretty clear there in Romans chapter 6. But the point is, we can't say, well, I believe in Jesus, and I'm going to confess his name, And then I just keep doing everything I did before. I keep piling bad things on that scale after Jesus supposedly wiped them off. It doesn't work that way. We must repent. We must make a change. And without the change, we will come up short. You see, God's grace is not intended to be a get-out-of-jail-free card. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid that we should even consider doing such a thing." But yet, people still do that today. It was a problem then. It's still a problem today. But even this is still an incomplete picture, because it's not enough to say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus, and I will confess his name to others, and I will repent of sins," but that's as far as it goes. That wouldn't work at all. No. In Jesus is giving the Great Commission, and he makes the statement, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Baptism is a necessary part of the good news. It was a necessary part of the Great Commission. It was a necessary part of the very first sermon that was preached when people realized that they had called for the crucifixion of the Son of God and asked, "What shall we do?" And Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." It was a necessary part of the picture. When Paul was Saul, and he'd been confronted on the road to Damascus, and he spent several days in fasting and in prayer, and he absolutely believed in Christ now. He no longer had any disbelief whatsoever. He's praying to God, but he's not yet saved, because the question was asked, "Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." That's the point in which all that bad stuff is wiped off the scale. It's gone. But then people turn around and say, "Well, now you're talking about earning salvation." No, I'm not. I'm talking about doing what God requires in order to receive it. By believing and confessing and repenting and being baptized, I have not earned anything. Without the sacrifice of Jesus, those sins are on my account. It is still a gift that God is willing to wipe those out. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. Let's go ahead and turn over there. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. Titus 3 and verse 4. He states there, "When the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared," he saved us. When Jesus came, that was the manifestation of the goodness and the loving kindness of God. But it is by his mercy that he continues on saying that he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now we've linked the two. Receiving the gift of God, which is grace, also means receiving his mercy. Remember we said the wages of sin is death? It is God's mercy that he doesn't wipe us out, that he doesn't give us that wage right away. It is his grace that he gives us a different eternal destiny. When one who is a penitent sinner, that is, they're willing to confess their sins and turn from them, they've accepted that they've sinned, and they trust in Jesus and they're obedient to the good news, they're baptized into him, then they are united with Christ by baptism into that death that he had on that cross. Let's go back to Romans to chapter 6. and read again verse 3 and continue through verse 8. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And he goes on throughout the whole chapter to describe that link with baptism, that point in which we die to sin and live to Christ. We become clothed with Christ, able to enjoy all the blessings that are made possible because he was the sacrifice for sins. It was his death and his resurrection that we become linked to. And so the Hebrew writer said in chapter 7 and verse 24, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And it is through this washing, this regeneration, this renewing of the Holy Spirit in which we are born again of the water and of the Spirit. You know, Nicodemus had kind of a hard time understanding that in John chapter 3. He was wondering how Jesus could talk about being born again. But he was speaking in spiritual terms, that we must be born again, so that we can be innocent, we can be clean, we can live a different life than we lived previously. A life that has the grace of God. You see, God has stated to us that through faith and through repentance and through obedience, culminating with that baptism into Christ, we might receive that grace of God. That is the good news. Well, someone might say, well, why don't more people respond to this great gift of the grace of God? Well, it might be that they don't understand their need for grace. They think, well, I'm a pretty good person, so I'm okay. Yet in nearly every example of salvation that you could look at in the New Testament, those that were being saved were pretty moral people for the most part. I mean, we think about, for example, Cornelius. Cornelius was a good man. Everybody respected him. He made alms for others. But yet he needed the good news. And so the good news ended up being preached to him, and he became a follower of Christ. It may be some that they just don't understand the whole concept of grace or aware of grace at all. Some people even think, well, God would never save me because I'm just that bad. Well, I go back to submitting to you Saul, who was a persecutor of the church. He stood approving of the murder of others. He considered himself to be the chiefest of sinners, yet he was very thankful to receive the grace of God. There is no one alive that is so bad that they cannot change, nor so bad that God would not offer his grace to them if they would accept it and be obedient to him in faith. Jesus truly was a ransom for all. And sometimes people just, they hear that word grace used once in a while, but they don't really know what it is to receive that grace. And so much of the world says, just say this prayer verbatim, repeat after me, and you'll be just fine. And it's funny, I don't find that anywhere in the New Testament. That prayer is not contained anywhere in the New Testament. Nor was it ever practiced before the 19th and 20th centuries. But a lot of times, people just need to listen. The good news is there for all. The good news is there for anybody that will listen And we, as people who have been recipients of the grace of God, should be part of the sharing of that good news. We need to be like Paul, to testify to the good news of the grace of God, to tell others about it. And so that's what we're talking about. The grace of God, which is truly the best news that could ever be shared. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12, Peter said, testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. What is your relationship with God this morning? Have you received His grace, or do you still need it? Have your sins been wiped away as you've been obedient and been baptized for the remission of sins, or do you still have that need? If there's some spiritual need that you have, whether it involves more investigation about what the gospel really is, I'd be happy to study that with you. Or if you're ready to be obedient, or if you're ready to recommit your life to Him, we offer our assistance. Number 489 has been selected as the song of invitation. Won't you come to the front if you have these needs as we stand and as we sing.